Amen. Of course. That's one of the major purposes of the church, you know.
I got a message while I was getting ready to come over here today. Did you know that today is National Tell-A-Joke Day? It is. It is. Today is National Tell-A-Joke Day. So, I have one for you. Have you heard the story of the young married couple? You know, they had just gotten married. They hadn't been married very long, and they were still kind of trying to work things out. You who have been married a long time, you remember that stage, right? Where you just kind of try to work things out. And they had, you know, they were in pretty good harmony on most issues, but there was one issue that they could not come to terms with, and that was who was going to make the coffee in the morning. And so they got into some terrible discussions over who would make the coffee in the morning. Now, the wife, being a good Christian woman, she goes to her Bible, she flips through it, and she comes to her husband excitedly one day, and she says, "It's in the Bible. You're supposed to make the coffee." And he's like, "Oh, this ought to be good, right?" Yeah, you see right there, it says he brews. Get it? You have to think about that one for a minute. It'll come to you in the car on the way home, okay? Anyway, so we're in 2 Thessalonians today. How about that? 1 Thessalonians, we got through that one pretty quick. This one's going to be even quicker. It's only got 3 chapters in it. So if you have your swords of the Spirit handy, would you please turn them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Y'all remember that Paul had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry, right? They were going to arrest him. So the brethren there in Thessalonica really strongly encouraged Paul to leave the city. He had only been there a very short time, about 3 weeks. Paul and his companions, they went on to Berea and they ministered there. Berea was a great town, by the way. You know, the people of Berea were serious students of the Bible. And so they tested everything they were told against God's word. What a good thing for us to emulate. Anyway, Paul and his companions had gone on to Berea and they ministered there. And yet Paul was still curious about the people in Thessalonica. You know, he hadn't been there very long. He had only been there a few short weeks, maybe 3 weeks or so. And he was very curious about how they were doing. They had come to a maturity of faith fairly quickly. And yet he knew he hadn't had much time to root them and ground them in God's word. And so he was wondering, you know, were the believers there in Thessalonica, you know, they were really young in the Lord, were they doing okay? That's what he was wondering about. He really wanted to know how they were doing. So he sent Silas and Timothy back to Thessalonica. And, you know, when you get into the scripture, you'll see that it might say Silvanus. But Silas is just basically a contraction for Silvanus. Anyway, Silas and Timothy go back to Thessalonica as Paul went from Berea to Athens. And that's when Timothy brought the first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And of course, we studied that book, that letter, that epistle over the past several weeks. You might remember that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was applauding them. He was approving and affirming what was going on in the midst of that congregation. He was also giving them a deeper understanding of what's going to happen. You see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, Paul began to develop their understanding of the rapture, sharing with them how the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be gathered together to meet the Lord in the clouds. That's the rapture. It's important to gain an understanding of that. Paul left them with that profound teaching, and Just some incredible insights. But they had become confused in this area of prophecy. And maybe you can relate to that. Many people can. Perhaps you've been a bit fuzzy in your own understanding of prophecy. Such was the case in Thessalonica. You see, while Paul was in Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. When they didn't, immediately, he went down to Corinth, where Timothy and Silas finally did join him. They told him of the church in Thessalonica, how they were growing and how they were faring. And I'm sure Paul was encouraged by their report, but there was some confusion that had come in concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, and concerning some of the people who had died in the meantime before the Lord came. So Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, the one who delivered the letter probably came right back to Paul in Corinth and told him of some other doctrinal problems that they had in Corinth. A heavy persecution developed against the church in Thessalonica. Because they were being persecuted, some of them thought that they had actually started going through the Great Tribulation, that they had actually entered into the tribulation. And that teaching was going around. The tribulation period is, of course, that 7-year period of time when all hell breaks loose on earth, as described in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Evidently, not only were teachers teaching that they had entered the tribulation period, they were also teaching, there were some would-be prophets who were supposedly prophesying in the so-called spirit, saying the tribulation has begun. You are going through it right now. And it's going to get worse and worse in the coming months and years. On top of that, there was a forged letter that was being circulated. It was supposedly written by Paul. And the letter said, it's true, you're going through the tribulation right now. So Paul wrote the second letter, about a year after he wrote the first letter, to correct the misconception that the church was in the Great Tribulation period. Yes, they were suffering persecution. Yes, they were going through tribulation, but this was not the Great Tribulation, the judgment of the world that the Bible speaks about. The Great Tribulation won't take place until Antichrist, the man of sin, is revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus, like I was saying, your Bible might say Silas, that's just a contraction of Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So Paul starts this letter out by commending them, saying, hey, how we thank God for you, for your faith is growing, and your love, it's abounding. If you have a good memory, this might trigger something in your mind, in your thinking. He commends them because their love is abounding, and their faith is growing. But a year previously, what did he write to them? Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's a key passage that sort of outlines the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love, and what else? Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Oh man, we commend you for your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Remember that? When the Bible uses the word hope, what does that mean? We've defined it before, but it bears repeating. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming what? Good. Hope is the expectation of coming good. The blessed hope is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. So, what am I saying? Good question. I'm saying this. They had lost their hope. A year later, they're still commended for their growing faith and abounding love. But Paul doesn't mention hope this time around. They lost their hope. A year earlier, they were living for the coming of Jesus Christ. They were looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. They had that hope, man. But now Paul writes and he says, well, man, I can commend you and compliment you for the way your faith is growing and the way your love is abounding. But he doesn't mention hope anymore. Hope. How important hope is. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is what? Love. But all three of those characteristics are essential to a healthy Christian, a healthy church. Faith, hope, and love. Faith takes care of the past. I have faith that Jesus Christ died for me. Therefore, my past sins, my mistakes, goofs, and gaffes, they're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have faith. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I believe what he did for me. I have faith in the finished work of Calvary. What about hope? Hope looks to the future. I know good is coming. I know Jesus is on the way. If I truly have faith in the finished work, that takes care of the past. If I have hope that Jesus is coming at any moment, that takes care of the future. Then I'm free to just love in the present. That's why love is the greatest. However, if I'm hung up by my past sins, failures, and mistakes, and there are many, I'm not going to be loving in the present. Because I'm too caught up in my own failings. If I don't have the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, I'll be freaked out about the future. Too freaked to love, you see. Hope and faith are so important. Because faith and hope allow me to love in the present. To love God. To love people. Hope, you know, good is coming. Like the lady who signed up for a Mediterranean cruise. She took her nicest clothes. She got her hair done. Packed her bags. Got on the ship. This lady was single. She started scoping everything out. On the second day, she saw a man who was having dinner alone. So she made her way over to where he was seated. She told the man, "You bear a remarkable resemblance to my third husband." The man said, "Well, how many times have you been married?" The lady replied, "Twice." Think about that one for a second. That's hope. Hope, the expectation of coming good. Evidently, the Thessalonian church had lost its hope. They were confused. They thought they were going through the tribulation. That confusion killed their hope, but Paul still commended them for their faith and their love. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations or afflictions you endure." He's saying, we're proud of you. We're proud of you. You're going through difficulties. And they were. Christians were being beaten up and wiped out. They were being persecuted. They were having tribulations. And you say, well, that could never happen in the United States. You know what? I don't think we're as far away from that as you might think we are. This is not, of course, the great tribulation of Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Tribulation means trials, pressures. You're going through these things and you're enduring them, which he says is a manifest token of God's righteous judgment. What? Yes. The difficulties that you're going through are proof of the rightness of God. Now, it's interesting that as you study church history, you see that persecution never actually hurt the church. The church always thrived in persecution. During the early period of church history, as described in the book of Acts, the result of the first persecution against the church in Jerusalem is that the church was scattered throughout the whole area, and churches opened up all over. Wherever they went, they started sharing their faith in Christ. The result of the persecution? The church's ministry was rapidly expanded. The church grew exceedingly under the persecution of the first, second, and third centuries. When the persecution ceased during the reign of Constantine the Great, the influence and power of the church began to wane. As the church began to be accepted as an institution within society, as it began to be embraced by the world and accepted, the effect was that the church's power was greatly diminished. Persecution has never really hindered the Lord's work. It often has the opposite effect. You're probably aware that the Chinese Communist government is officially atheistic. Chinese Christians are persecuted for their faith beyond the degree that we could ever understand. But some estimate that there are more than 100 million Christians in China. Millions are coming to Christ in the face of great persecution. The persecution we face in the United States is a little more subtle. Here, our public officials tell us that we're not allowed to meet, supposedly in the name of public health. They tell us not to meet indoors. They tell us not to sing. Our own governor, Gavin Newsom, was asked, "Why can't churches open?" And his response was, "Because churches are high risk and low reward." Apparently, Governor Newsom doesn't know what the church is all about. Because we are essential. As Pastor Greg Farrington of the Destiny Christian Church in Rockland, California said, if the church doesn't understand its role right now in this culture, we're going to be labeled as a community organization, and then we are labeled as non-essential. When the government says this is when and how you worship, they don't see us as a house of God. Praise God for men of faith like Pastor John MacArthur of Grace Community Church. Grace Community Church, slightly bigger church than ours, they have been holding in-person services despite California's COVID-19 lockdown orders. The County of Los Angeles sought a restraining order to stop the fellowship from holding any in-person services. But Friday, praise the Lord, a judge denied the county's request. The judge ruled that it is the county's burden to show why they should be permitted to infringe on the constitutionally protected rights of churches to freely exercise religion. And there will be a full hearing on September 4th, so please be in prayer about that, because who knows what could happen between now and then. As Pastor MacArthur said, we are not trying to be rebellious or unreasonable. But we will stand firm to protect our church against unreasonable, unconstitutional restrictions. We must obey God rather than men. The fight is far from over. As the mayor of Los Angeles has authorized the city's Department of Water and Power to shut off utilities, translation, electricity, and water, at houses, businesses, and large gatherings, translation, church services, within 48 hours, if they violate health orders related to COVID-19, persecution is very real in the United States. It is no different here than it is elsewhere. Persecution is making the church stronger. Nobody is here today out of obligation or constraint. Nobody is here because they have to be here. I see our church body becoming stronger and becoming closer in these difficult times. I see people loving on each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other. I see the Lord moving in people's lives. in ways they least expected him to. I see God at work, and I see him soundly thwarting Satan's pathetic efforts at every turn. And I see that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. If you take an objective look at the church, you will see that God is on the move. He is here with us. He is all around us. He is here with you. He is for you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's in control of every single detail of our lives, no matter what our circumstances might suggest. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. So there in Thessalonica, they experienced persecutions and tribulations. They were enduring them with patience. But the net effect in their lives was an increasing faith and abounding love. And may that be true for us. God, please increase our faith and help us to overflow with your love. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 begins, which is manifest or plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, Paul is about to discuss a coming period of time in which God is going to judge the world. There's a time of tremendous tribulation that will come to pass on the earth. And I believe that time is not far off. This period of great tribulation, as we've mentioned, is covered in detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. It starts with the opening of the seven seals, then the sounding of the seven trumpets, and then the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. As God's judgment comes forth upon the earth, it's going to be so severe that people are going to be inclined to challenge God's fairness and his righteousness. But of course, God will indeed be righteous in his judgment. When God's judgment comes upon the unbelievers, the persecution that they go through will be a manifest token of God's righteousness. It's interesting to note that during this period of great tribulation, as the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out on the earth, voices will come from the altar of God declaring, "Holy and righteous are your judgments, O Lord." God is going to judge the world. It will be a time of great tribulation, and people will challenge God's righteousness because of the severity. Jesus said there's going to be a time of great tribulation, such as the world has never seen before and will never see again. Think about it. When the first four seals are opened, the judgments that will ensue upon the earth will result in death for 1/4 of the earth's inhabitants. Right now, the earth's population is approaching 8 billion people. So 2 billion will die through the first four seals. Let's get some perspective. Some 700,000 plus people have died from COVID-19 worldwide. And there's even some dispute about the accuracy of those statistics. But right now, the peak estimates are about 700,000 plus people have died from COVID-19 worldwide. Look at the reaction of the world's governments. People have been going crazy over it. How do you think they're going to react when 2 billion with a B people die? Can you imagine the devastation that's coming upon the earth? The wars and famines and all that are going to wipe out 1/4 of the earth's inhabitants? And some will say, "Good, God, it just doesn't seem fair for you to destroy that many people." But God's fairness is going to be manifested as the character of those that are destroyed is revealed. That's not all, though. Later on, in another series of judgments, 1/3 of the earth's remaining inhabitants will be killed when the abuso is opened and these creatures go forth upon the earth. So, if there are 8 billion people alive when the tribulation starts, and 2 billion are killed through the first four seals, there would be 6 billion left. 1/3 of them would be another 2 billion people. So fully half of the world's population will die through all of these judgments. As Jesus said, it will be a time of great tribulation, an earthquake second to none. And God said, "I will shake the earth once more, until everything that can be shaken will be shaken, until only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Great tribulation. But God will be fair. God will be just. He will be righteous in it. Verse 5 continues, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about the great tribulation that was going to come, telling them about some of the cataclysmic events that would be taking place, he told them, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's from Luke chapter 21. In other words, when these cataclysmic judgments start to happen, when the stars begin to fall and meteor showers strike the earth and tremendous devastation results, he said, pray that you will be counted worthy to escape all of these things and to be standing before the Son of Man. You don't want to be here when this stuff is going down. Now, here Paul speaks of them as being worthy to be there in the kingdom of God. And it is for this kingdom that they are suffering. The fact that you're suffering and being persecuted and put down and pressured is proof that you're part of the kingdom. Paul would later tell Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So rejoice, Paul is saying. You've been counted worthy, you see. You really are a part of the kingdom. That's why you're going through these persecutions and these tribulations, these trials, these difficulties. That bears some thought, doesn't it? So often, I find myself praying to avoid pressures, to avoid problems and persecutions. Oh, Lord, help me not to go through that. But in reality, it is the tribulations, the problems, and the pressures that Satan hurls at me, or the world heaps on me. It is those pressures that produce Christ-like qualities in me. There really is no other way. If you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to go through hard times. You say, oh, I want to be a gem for Jesus. I want to be a diamond in the kingdom. Do you know what a diamond really is, essentially? It's a chunk of worthless coal that has been subjected to tremendous amounts of pressure and a whole lot of heat over many years. Over the years, the pressure combined with the heat converts a lump of coal into a diamond. So if your heart is, I want to be a gem for Jesus, I want to shine brightly, I want to reflect your light, Lord, then know this. There's just no other way than to go through pressures, heat, fiery trials over great lengths of time. There is no other way. I wish there was, but there isn't. Peter talks about our faith being purified by the fiery trials that we go through. See 1 Peter chapter 4. James tells us to count it all joy when we go through these trials. That's from James chapter 1. See, I know that in theory, but I still find myself praying all the time. Lord, I don't want to deal with that. Lord, I don't want to go through that. And then I say, Lord, get me out of that situation. Lord, please help me. But in reality, such a prayer is unwise because it hinders the work that the Lord was doing in me through those difficulties. I'm tired of directing God. I'm tired of telling him where I should be and what I should do and how this should be handled. Tired of that kind of praying. Why? Because every once in a while, the Father says, okay, if you're trying to give me directions and instructions, okay, I'll let you have that. And I find out it's not what I thought it would be. It's not what I really desire ultimately. Maybe you've heard the famous story about the Chinese man. His neighbor comes over, and the first guy says, oh man, today I lost my horse. He ran away. Oh no, the neighbor said, that's too bad. The Chinese man said, how do you know that? The next day, the horse came back. The neighbor came over and said, hey, your horse is back. That's great. The Chinese man said, yes. His neighbor said, that's wonderful. The Chinese man said, how do you know that? The next day, the neighbor came over again, saw the man's son. He was in a cast. He had a broken leg. And he asked, what happened? Well, he rode the horse, and the horse bucked him off. And now his leg is broken. The neighbor said, oh, that's too bad. How do you know that? The next day, a master sergeant from the militia stormed through the region, and he took all the young men off into battle, up into the northern province. But he didn't take this man's son because his leg was broken. And the neighbor said, oh, that's good. How do you know that? The next day, reports filtered back from the front where the boys had been fighting. They had won a decisive victory. Nobody was killed or even seriously injured on their side. Then the general, in appreciation for what these young men had done, gave each one of them 50 acres of land free. But the son didn't get any because he wasn't there. Oh, that's too bad, the neighbor said. How do you know that? And I could take the rest of the morning carrying out that story. You know, you can go as far as you wish. But the point of the story is simple and essential, and that is this. You don't know what's good for you. You think you do. You don't know what's best for you. You think you do. Oh, if I had this job, or that ministry, or the other girlfriend, or whatever it might be. You don't know. And we think that would be good. How do you know that? And we look at that trial and we say, oh, that's bad. How do you know? This is why so many people stop praying. Because they experiment with prayer. By giving their lists of suggestions or sometimes demands. And saying, Father, let's do this. Let's go there. Let's make that happen. And when the Father wisely and lovingly doesn't allow you to manipulate him, because he sees it would be bad for you, and then you say, oh, well, God doesn't answer prayer. Big mistake. No, it's just as much of an answer as yes. So if I give a thought to the Father, a suggestion, like he never thought of that or didn't have knowledge of that, I can do that because we have that kind of relationship with the Lord. And yet, if he says no, if it doesn't come about, I must be so careful not to make demands or get mad, pout, stop praying. Why? Because I don't know what's good for me. I really don't, but my Father does. I'm not going to fight for my way or demand my will. No doubt, many in Thessalonica were saying, what a bummer. The persecutions, the troubles, the difficulties. But Paul was saying, no, in reality, these difficulties are proof that you're worthy of the kingdom of God. It's a good thing. It's not what you think it is, brothers, sisters. And now he's going to address the persecutors, the troublemakers, in the next verse. Verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you, it would not be a righteous thing with God to bring the tribulation upon his children. That was Abraham's whole premise in dealing with the Lord over the destruction of Sodom. Shall not the Lord of the earth be fair, be just, be righteous? Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? See Genesis chapter 18. It wouldn't be fair, Lord, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God delivered Lot before the tribulation, the judgment, came about. It's a righteous thing with God to repay those who trouble you with tribulation. So when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, it's best just to leave it in his hands. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Rest in this fact. The Lord is coming for you with his mighty angels. He made mention of this in the first letter. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you who are troubled over this great period of tribulation and judgment that is coming, rest with us, for the Lord is going to be revealed with his mighty angels. Verse 8 begins, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Notice, if you will, upon whom the vengeance is going to be taken. Not upon the children of God, not upon the church. He's going to be taking vengeance upon those who do not know God. Verse 8 continues, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones upon whom this great judgment will fall. And I'll tell you what, I surely wouldn't want to be around when God begins to pour his wrath out. We studied that not too long ago when we went through the book of Revelation, you remember. I'm fairly confident that you won't want to be here either. Paul is talking about those who don't obey the gospel. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, eternally separated from God. I cannot think of anything more terrible than that. Verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So, the Lord is coming, as far as the sinner is concerned, to take vengeance, to bring judgment. As far as the saint is concerned, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all who believe. He is coming to receive the glory and the honor and the power and the authority and the dominion that are rightfully his. Verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Jesus said, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke chapter 21. Well, verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 continues, and fulfill the good all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. These are the things that Paul was praying for them. First of all, that they would be accounted worthy, that the Lord would account them worthy of being in this heavenly company, that he might fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness in them and his work of faith with power. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes, he will not be glorified among his saints. He will be glorified in his saints. He will be glorified and admired in all who believe. And this means that we're going to see Jesus in each other. And we might say, wow, I thought that guy was a lightweight. Or, I thought that girl was weird. Or, I thought you were callous or cruel or pompous or vain. Now look at you. I see Jesus in you. Oh, to have such a mindset this side of eternity. To join Paul in regarding no one according to the flesh, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. Instead, seeing Jesus glorified in his saints even now. We live worthy of this call when his name is glorified in us. This means more than the name of our Lord Jesus as a word. It's also a representation of his character. We live worthy of his call and we're glorified in him. When he alone is our source of glory and exaltation, and who we are in Jesus is more important than who we are in anything else. This great work of living worthy of his calling can only happen according to God's grace. It happens by his power and his favor, moving along our will and our cooperation. Oh, what glory will be revealed in the church, through the church, and in Christ that is coming. I think his coming will be soon, very soon. We need to redeem the time. We need to be about his business. In a moment, we're going to be celebrating communion as a way to remember exactly what Jesus did for us. Of all people, we have something to celebrate, wouldn't you say? Heavenly Father, We thank you for the hope that we have. The hope that might have been lacking at one time in Thessalonica, it's present here with us. We have the hope of your soon return, the hope of your soon coming. The hope, Lord, that we will be soon spending eternity with you. And oh, how we long for that day. Oh, how we look for your coming. Oh, how we await your presence. Oh, how we need your touch, Lord. We ask you to help us to redeem the time. We love you, and we commit the rest of this service to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And now, if you would start passing out the communion elements, that would be greatly appreciated. And the worship team is going to lead us in song.